Today, we come to the last verses of the book of Acts. I know it's been a long and hopefully a fascinating, if not a challenging, journey. This sermon marks the 52nd sermon I'll be preaching from the book of Acts. But even though I finish the sermon today, we'll not be through with Acts. Luke wrote about the history of the church. He wrote about the acts of the Holy Spirit of God. He wrote about primarily the ministry of one man, Paul. But history of the church is written by another author. Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. And he continues to write the book of the Acts of the Church. And by his Holy Spirit, he continues to empower and protect and is the only force that grows the church. And the scope is not merely one man, but it is millions and millions of people who are Christ's followers around the world. Each of our lives are a part of the history of the church. And God is keeping record of everything you do and say, and everything you refuse to do, and you omit to say. You see, we are the living, breathing acts of the church. Often I hear pastors say, boy, we want to be an Acts church. Well, they are an Acts church. It may not be an Acts chapter 1 church or an Acts chapter 2 or 3 or 4 or 28th church, but they're an Acts church, and it may be the 50th chapter. It may be the 60th chapter. But the chapters of the book of Acts are still being written. And they're still being written by Jesus Christ through the power of his Spirit. You know, it's the true story of the church. And the church has its ups and downs, and there are many critics that will say, well, the church is supposed to be a reflection of the character of Jesus Christ. And that is certainly true. And they'll say, where is the mercy of the church during the Great Inquisition? What do you say to that? Or where was the mercy of the church in the Crusades when we slaughtered the innocents? And what do you say to that? Where is the mercy of the church when it comes to those who are at the bottom of our social ladder? Those who perhaps have been imprisoned, or those who have different lifestyles than you or I, or those who come some way, shape, or form into our presence and don't seem to measure up. Where is our mercy then? Where is our love for our enemies then? Where is our turning of the other cheek then? You see, we still have the obligation by the power of the Spirit of God to live out the church as Jesus wanted to live. That is the reason that he empowers us. And he grants us the gifts that are necessary to fulfill his purposes, just as he did these. Let me tell you something that may seem heretical to many denominationalists. Jesus said that these works I do, you will do, and greater, because I go to be with my Father. Now that means to me that we'll do the same works that Jesus did. That means that we don't need to retire because Paul did some works and Peter did some works and you know, whoever your modern day saint is that you think has done great works, whether it's Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or anybody else, that you are personally responsible to do the works of Christ himself. And that means that you are called, you personally are called to do greater works than the Apostle Paul or Peter or any of the church fathers, because we are the church. And he has invested in us the keys to the kingdom. He has given us the power to do things, to bind and to loose. He has told us to set the captive free, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Each of us has that responsibility. And so we see that as we come to the last chapter of the book that Luke wrote to Theophilus, recording the events that took place before his eyes, that there were many events that took place in the life of the church that Luke never saw. He never saw the complete ministry of Peter. He never saw the complete ministry of John. He never saw the complete ministry of any of the others who were nameless people who came to be followers of Jesus Christ, who Jesus honors, because he said to be last was to be first, and that the greatest among you should be servant to all. He's seen the lives of each of you. Sometimes we think we can just sit back on our haunches and relax because all the great works have been done already by people much more spiritual than us, much more gifted than us, much more talented than us, much more chosen than we were. Let me tell you a strong biblical truth. No one is more chosen than you are. Jesus laid down his life not just for them, but for you. His promises are not just for a select group, but for everyone in the church. For every Christ follower, there is a promise that he will be with you, that he will sustain you, that he will empower you to do the things he's called you to do. And so we need to understand what is that call that each of us share. Because we each share a calling as great as that that is recorded in the book of Acts by Luke. Because our lives reflect the Spirit's work for the world to see. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and ears today to hear your Spirit speak. Cast out my words. They are nothing. You know they're less than nothing. They're just sounds. But Father, we want to hear from you today. We want to hear from you the words that are filled with life and death. The words that have the power to transform us, to change us from who we are to who you want us to be, to empower us to do the things you've called us to do. And so, Father, may we hear with ears of love the words of our Savior calling to us from Calvary Street. May we hear the words that you have uttered to give us life and set us free. Father, may each of us receive and be changed and be transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit today. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's look at chapter 28 of the book of Acts. We'll look at the first two verses. Now, when they had escaped, you remember that they were shipwrecked. After a terrible storm, after they had given up all hope, after everything had gone against them, that they had eaten nothing for days and days, they were weak and seasick and beaten up because they'd been tossed back and forth across this little ship. 276 souls were adrift, and they came crashing into a rock, and it splintered the ship, and everything was lost. But all 276 escaped the perils of the sea. And they found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed an unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Now let's just stop there for a moment. What is the first thing we need to do when we have witnessed a miracle of God? Surely it is like Ezra, when he brought the people back from bondage in Babylon, the first act that he did was to build an altar and to give praise to God. Thank you, God, for doing this. Thank you for rescuing us from the perils of the sea. Thank you for taking me out of sickness. Thank you for rescuing me from the creditors at the door. Thank you for being there with me when I felt so alone and depressed, and you lifted me. Your love and your promises encouraged me. Thank you, God. Is that what they did? No. That is not what they did. They missed an opportunity, not just an opportunity to minister to the pagans who were there on the shore, but missed an opportunity to witness to all of those 276, the soldiers and all the other company of people that were there that were not Christians, that God alone provides rescue in the storm, that it is by His power that we're able to move through the tragedies and the struggles of life. They missed an opportunity to draw people's attention to the one who can say to the winds and in the storms of our life, "Peace, be still." They missed that opportunity. In fact, the only unusual kindness given by anybody was given by the pagans to those who were writing this history. Isn't it the truth today that many times the people that we shun, that we say, "Oh, well, they're non-believers," shame the Christian community in the way they reach out to the destitute, in the way they reach out to the poor, in the way that they minister to those that we're too good to minister to, the way they touch the people. See, nothing has really changed. Instead of putting God first, we would like to receive what God gives us, but we don't want to share it with people. The message of this book should be that there was an unusual kindness and generosity of spirit that came on the shore from that sinking ship into the lives of those lost people. But that's not what's recorded here. It says that the natives came and ministered to them. And the next verses, the commentators, and I read all kinds of commentators, as you know. When I did the revelations of Jesus Christ, I had boiled it down to 9 really good commentators. And like the Supreme Court, sometimes it was a 5-4 decision. And sometimes I disagreed with all of them. But the facts are that the commentators praise Paul. There's nothing here to praise Paul for. It says, when Paul gathered a bunch of sticks and laid them on the fire. Well, who made him do that? He was still in captivity. Did the soldiers say, "Paul, go and pick up firewood and bring it"? Or did he do it just simply because he was cold and he was wet and he needed warmth? Or did he do it because he wanted to help other people? And the natives, who were unusually kind and who were building the fire, maybe he wanted to show them that he wanted to participate too. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, and no commentator knows either. But while he was doing that, it says that a viper came out of because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. So that when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped from the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. His karma has caught up with him." I hate that word karma. But we use it all the time, so I'm going to use it too. His karma has caught up with him. That's what the natives think. And so I believe that he was not doing this just out of altruism. He wasn't gathering the wood for the natives' benefit or for the benefit necessarily of the 275 other survivors. He was doing it for himself because the natives couldn't see in his motives for doing what he was doing any altruistic motive. They only saw that, that guy got caught. Now, don't be too quick to judge these natives, because you remember that the Jews said of the young man who was born blind and healed on the temple step, they asked the question, Who sinned, this man or his parents? Remember? Remember that Christian people in our own country who got after witches in Salem, Massachusetts, decided that if they would take a suspected witch and they would weight that person down with lots of weight and throw them in the river, if they drowned, they were innocent. But if somehow they made it through that ordeal, they were a witch and they burned them. Superstition does that to people. He must have been doing something wrong because his karma is bad. That's Hinduism. Karma comes from a Hindu thing where people can walk past the people that are dying in the street and not interfere with them, not give them anything. And the reason they don't is because they don't want to interfere with their karma. Because they believe you live many times. And because if you don't work it out in this life, you don't work out the suffering and the pain you should, you're condemned to redo it. And so they think it's an act of kindness not to do it while not to help someone who's working out their karma. Don't we do that? Oh, sure we do. We say, well, they deserve everything they got. They deserve it. My father used to say, if you sleep with dogs, you wake up with fleas. That was another way of saying that you deserved what you got. You deserved it. But you see, the Bible says that the rain, which is a blessing, falls on the just and the unjust. Falls on all of us. All of us are sinners and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have to work that out. All of us have to work out our own salvation. That's what the gospel says. We can't get it just because we're part of a group or because we're part of a church. Because he works it out individually with each of us. I wouldn't call that karma. But that's what's going on here. The natives bring these wet, sick, beat up, bruised people, exhausted from their swim, up onto the beach and do them a kindness. They build a fire to warm them. They possibly give them food and clothing because they haven't eaten in many days. And they're sick and they're wounded. And they minister to them. And Paul is bitten by a snake. And so the people sit around and watch him, thinking he'll swell up and die. I had a dog one time when we were up in Lake Travis who got into a rattlesnake nest beneath our home. And I remember his paw was all swollen up because he had done this to the rattlesnake. There's not very much you can do when you're living out in the country and you don't have a vet that can come on a moment's notice and help you with that. You just have to kind of wait and see if the dog survives or not. And they were kind of waiting to see what would happen. And when he did survive, they thought he was a deity. They thought, oh man, that's it. That's the way we explain this. Either good things happen to him because he's a deity, or bad things happen to him because he's a murderer. There wasn't any in between. That's the way their minds worked. But he shook off the creature into the fire. You see, he did that. He didn't give praise to God. Once again, here's a missed opportunity. And I'm not just saying Paul. I'm saying, where was Luke? Where were all the entourage? Where were the Christians? It's not all about what the person who's leading you says. It's about what you do. God's looking into your heart, not just mine or one of your Sunday school teachers. He's looking into your heart. And you don't want to miss an opportunity. If you don't die, should you give credit to God? Yes. Duh. That seemed to communicate better. Yes, you should. You should, and they should have. The church should always give praise to God. I gave praise to God this morning because of what happened in the life of one of the members of our church who had pulse had dropped and then his blood pressure had dropped, and yet God provided and he's home safe. Thanks be to God. I did not thank the hospital. I did not thank the nurses. I did not thank any of those people. I thanked God. We need to give praises to God. That's what draws people to us. And that is what draws people to Jesus. But they didn't do that. Instead, he just shook it off and threw it back into the fire. In that region, there was an estate of a leading citizen in verse 7 of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. We know from other historical documents that Publius was the governor, or the leading man, placed there by the Romans on that island to govern the island. And he had a compound. And into the compound, this 276 people went. That included the Roman soldiers, it included the sailors, it included the merchants, it included everybody who was on that boat, Paul and all of his entourage. And there they were in the compound for 3 days. And in that 3 days, it says that as it happened in verse 8, that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. We now know that that is now called, because of some work that was done in the 1850s, the Maltese fever. And we know what the cause of it is. It was from eating bad meat or drinking bad milk. And it was very contagious. Because a person who would spit on you or cough on you, or it would be airborne, this disease that he would pass on. And so people didn't have a cure for it. And people who had this high fever and dysentery normally died. There wasn't any possibility of rehydration or any other kind of modern medical things to help them, and so they normally died. And Paul went in and prayed, and he laid hands on him and healed him. Now, listen to me. Luke says Paul healed him. That's not true. Jesus healed him. Paul was just the instrument. Paul didn't heal anybody. It makes me so angry sometimes that we take credit for things that only God can do. Ananias lay hands on Paul, and Paul received his sight when he had lost his sight on his way to Damascus. Did Ananias heal Paul? No. As a matter of fact, in earlier journeys, Paul had healed people, and people came to him and thought that he was a god, and he tore his clothes, and he said, "No, I'm just a man like you are." As a matter of fact, the proper response would have been, as Peter's was when he healed the beggar who was lame on the steps of the temple, he looked at the man and he said, "Silver and gold have I not, but what we have we give you. Arise and be healed in the name of Jesus Christ." People then come from all the island and bring the sick to Jesus? No, to Paul. It's a missed opportunity. People are coming for healing. They're not coming for salvation. Jesus came and healed so that people would know that he had the power to save, to forgive you of your sins. And it's the same today. People go to television evangelists and all kinds of people, and they try to take credit for things they did not do. You and I have done that too. We can't draw a big brush and say, "That's the bad guy." Every time somebody says, "Well, you did a really good thing," and you take credit for it? Listen, all the glory goes to God. And when the glory doesn't go to God, the person who tries to take the glory, Jesus talked about. He talked about the Pharisee who stood on the street and prayed to God. He talked about the Pharisees who gave all the money into the offering, and you could hear it pouring in. He said they already have their reward. That's the only reward you're going to get. Your name is erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. If you don't believe that, then you look into Matthew and you see that Jesus said that there will be many that come to him at judgment time and say, "Why, we did all this stuff in your name." And he says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You didn't give me the glory. You held some of it back for yourself." You know, sometimes I strain when I watch sports events and people will come across the finish line and they'll go, "That's good." But then their agents try to get them a whole lot more money. Have you ever noticed that? It's as though we live with two kinds of competing things. We want to be recognized for our accomplishments, but we don't want to recognize God and say that he's the only reason, because every good and perfect thing comes from him. Paul in Luke's eyes, healed the man. And so people came to the man named Paul. But you notice that there is nothing in this gospel, nothing in the rest of this book, that says that when they left that place, that any of those people left behind started a church or became Christians. And I blame that not just on Paul, but on all of us, on the Christian community. Because it's our obligation. If people try to exalt me, which they never do, but if they were, let's think that as a hypothetical. Because I'm the Rodney Dangerfield of people. And me. But if I were raised up on some pedestal, of course, you guys would kick it out from under me before I got too high. But that's a grace. Because God's no respecter of persons. Jesus proved that by the disciples that he picked. He didn't pick disciples who were well-respected people. He picked people like tax collectors and fishermen, not scholars like rabbis. He picked the least of these, my brethren. The least of these, my brethren, that's where we need to be. And so, if we get exalted, we need only to be brought down. Jesus said that those who are exalted will be brought down, and those who go down will be exalted. It is one of the paradoxes of being a Christian. But I would have liked to have seen in a missionary report that came back from this Malta excursion that there was a church left there. I mean, what has God done? He has shown them that 276 people have escaped. All of them. Not one drowned. All of them made it to the shore. He has shown the miracles of his provision because a person was bit by a snake that normally killed anybody and nothing happened. And if they had said, wow, that is the provision of God. God did that for us. The God we serve has done that. If when they went to the Roman governor's home, they had found that his father was sick and they had gone in and prayed for him and had a prayer meeting and prayed that God's power would come and heal him, then the people would have known that. The soldiers, the sailors, the whole entourage of the 276, plus the whole island would have been filled with the knowledge that there is a God we don't know about who is able to rescue people from the sea and protect them from vipers and heal their illness. But that's not what happened. Just like it's not what happened with us. We feed a lot of people. We reach a lot of people. We reach 2,000 people a week beyond our congregation. How many times have we said that? We do that. That is nothing. Nothing. It earns us the right to share with them the gospel. And when you saw people being baptized up here last week, that was the result of what God is doing, not what we did. We're not doing anything. We're just trying to be obedient the best we can. We're not judging anybody else. We're not saying anybody else should do what we do. We're not trying to promote ourselves in any way. We're simply saying we're trying to do God's will because we want to be like Christ. So we're not criticizing these people. We're just saying that they missed all these obvious opportunities. And then it says that they went on this journey, and I won't stop at all the journeys because I only have 10 minutes left. So we'll go down here a little quicker. And so it says that Paul got to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he's under kind of house arrest. Again, Julius, the guy who took him and who has listened to him and has seen God work through his life, is not yet persuaded. We don't see any evidence that he's become a Christian. But he leaves him in house arrest. Remember, there's nothing really against Paul. And remember, Festus sent Paul to Caesar without even a charge laid against him because he didn't feel like it was right to send him to Caesar without a charge against him. But he and Agrippa had decided there was nothing that deserving of death, and they didn't know what to do with him. And because of the political circumstances, they went ahead and sent him to Rome, where God wanted him all along. And so he goes to Rome. He goes on this journey. He gets to Rome. He's on house arrest. And as he's there, he calls the Jews. Now, God has sent him to the Gentiles. But Paul's custom is always to go to the Jews first. And so he calls the Jews. And I'm sure he's thinking, okay, they don't have a charge against me, but these Jews, they probably are going to be in line with the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and they're going to stand up and they're going to testify against me. And so I need to be proactive, and I need to tell them what's going on. And so he has the Jewish fathers to come in, and he talks to them. And he says, look, here's my defense. I didn't do anything wrong. Those people plotted to kill me. And they say to him, you know, we haven't even heard about you, Paul. Must have been a shock to Paul. But they said, we have heard about this sect called Christians, the Way. And that has been spoken of badly every place we hear. And so we'd like to come back and listen to you. And so they set a date, and they come back, and they listen to him from dawn till dusk. And he goes through the book of Moses, and he goes through all the prophets, and he shows them who the Jesus is, the Messiah that they've been waiting for. He reveals to some, and some believe, and some don't. And that is the gospel. It always divides us into believers and non-believers, into Christ followers and not Christ followers. Every time. Now, for those who will not hear, who have not ears to hear, he does the same thing that Jesus does in Matthew 13. He quotes Isaiah. And it's kind of a curse. It says, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will not hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will not perceive and not see. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so I should heal them. In other words, Paul is saying to those of you who don't believe, who will not accept that Jesus is the Messiah, I'm going to just turn my attentions to the Gentiles because they have ears to hear. They're eager. They want to know. Now, they were willing to spend all day. You guys have never been willing to let me preach all day. Sandra says she can't help it. She can't get away from me, and I do preach all day. But you guys don't like it if I go past 12. See? And some of you say, no, I'm hungry. You can go as long as you want. Now, I'm not going to point you out because the rest of them will stone you. But the fact is that there is this sense that those that are hungry want to hear. They want to hear. But those who close their ears and will not hear because they've got some other priority, they want to see a basketball game or they want to see a football game or they want to see something else, they've got another priority. He says these words of Isaiah, and they're stinging words. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. God's going to build his church primarily on Gentiles. Started with Jews. It's going to end up with Gentiles. Because Jews refuse to hear the word of God. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. And then the last two verses. Then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. This was the most productive time in Paul's ministry. He wrote wonderful books during this time. He wrote the book of Ephesians, filled with knowledge and wisdom and love and insights from the Holy Spirit of God. He wrote the book of Colossians, which is sometimes referred to as the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. It speaks of the deity of Jesus, the sweet deity of Christ. And you know that that is impressed upon Paul by the Holy Spirit of God. He writes the book of Philemon, the book of Philippians, and the second letter to Timothy. It's not as though he wasn't teaching and preaching. He says in some of those works, he says that the household of Caesar sends its regards because the guards are changed and he's able to witness to them and they can't help but hear what he's saying to the other Gentiles who come into his house. They too are persuaded by the power of God. Now, here's the finish. I wish it was a big finish. But it is the finish of this chapter of this book. But it is the beginning of where you and I need to be. What we see is that we see people and celebrate their giftedness. Quite often our culture is so excited and exalts giftedness instead of character. You may not have the gifts that Paul had. You may not have the gift of healing. Charles Haddon Spurgeon talked about people being healed when he prayed for them, but he would not take on that title. He didn't want anyone to know that he had even prayed for someone that got healed, because he said, I'm not worthy of having the gift of healing. He knew in his heart that there was not a purity there, that he should be deserving of it. Well, no one's as deserving of it. And God can use anything and anyone as his agent to heal the world anytime. But he said, these are gifts. And you can't be responsible for the gifts that only the Holy Spirit can give. He may give you the gift of hospitality. Some of you have that gift. It's lacking in me. I have a gift of mercy. Some of you don't have quite as much mercy. I hate to tell you this. You can't be responsible for that. But you can all have the character of Christ Jesus. Because Jesus gives to everyone who seeks that same character. And when he gives you his character, you therefore have the attributes of the gifts. Because Jesus cannot be separated from the gifts of the Spirit. They're all one. So his humility comes out of his giftedness, because it is a gift of God. His healing comes from God. It is a gift of God. His speaking and teaching is a gift of God. There may be some of you say, well, I could never teach. You can by the gift of God. But first you have to have the character of Christ. Without the character of Christ, the gifts are nothing. They're meaningless. They can't do anything. But with the character of Christ, there's nothing you cannot do. I'm going to be gone for 2 weeks. Everybody said, how do you leave? Amen. But when I get back, we're going to go step by step, Lord willing, on trying to learn how to follow Christ in his character, to be more like him. We're not going to be studying the word to be more like Paul or more like Peter. They're great role models. But that's not who we're trying to be like. We're trying to be like Jesus. My boys both played basketball. They didn't try to be like other basketball heroes. They tried to be like Michael Jordan, because he was the best, and they wanted to be the best. Jesus is the best. He is the only pure one that ever lived. He is the only one that without sin who could die for your sin. None of these other people have died for your sin. Nobody else could. No preacher can save you. No television evangelist can save you. Only Jesus can save you. So let's be like Jesus. Let's be like him. That's what he says when he says to the world, go and make disciples. These are people who are going to be like Christ. That's the reason they called them Christians. First in Antioch, Christians means little Christ. They were imitating Jesus. It is the power of Christ that allows us to turn the other cheek. It is the power of Christ that allows us to live a life that the world suddenly sees. It is allowing us to reflect the glory of God to others. That's what the character of Christ in us does. And that is how the church grows. Because if we're not yielded to the Spirit and we're not Christ-like in our character, then we're not going to be of a whole lot of use to God. Not like he planned us to be. He planned for you. He has a plan for you. And that plan is to reach the lost for him. And you're never too old and you're never too young. You're never too anything to escape that calling. It's on all of us. So let us commit ourselves to doing what we have to do to write the history of the church in such a way that when we stand before that great white judgment seat, God will look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant.